Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is January the 18th, and we are in Ezra, and we are in Parakas chapter 8, and we are up to Pasuk Chaf Aleph, 21. Verse 21, chapter 8, verse 21. Ezra has gathered all the people together at the river Ahava, same of the river, and they are, remember last time we spoke about how he categorized the people and who was able to marry whom, and he took all of the people whose lineage was questionable out of Babel, out of Babylonia, so that whoever was left behind knew that they had that their lineage was fine, and that way there were no issues of marriage for the people left behind, since the leadership was moving to Israel, and he was concerned that there would not be accurate record keeping in Babel. So he took anybody who had questionable lineage with him to Eretz Israel. And now they're ready to begin their journey. They haven't yet gone to Israel. They've gathered at this river and they're ready to begin the journey. But before that it says, Vo'ekra Sham Tzom, and I called there a fast, Al HaNahar Ahava, on the river Ahava, Lihisanos Lifnei Elokeinu, to fast before our God, Levakesh Mimenu Derech Yeshara, to ask from him a straight path, Lanu Ulatapenu Ulachol Ruchushenu, for us and for our children and for all of our possessions. He was worried. They were about to travel, and the traveling time was several months, and he was concerned that it was dangerous. In traveling, it's dangerous both because of bandits on the road and because of supplies and food and drink, etc. It's a dangerous thing to travel. And he asked that he wanted to have a fast day in order to beseech Hashem to help them in their travel, that it should go smoothly. The Chafbeis 22, why did he do this? Why didn't he just tap into the incredible resources of the king of Daryavish, who had given Ezra so much power and so many resources? Why didn't he just ask him for a police escort or for some sort of a supply line or something of that nature? So Ezra says, Kivoshti lishol min hamelech chelu farashim, for I was embarrassed to ask from the king soldiers and cavalry. Le'ozreinu me'oyev badarach, to help us from enemies on the road. Why was I embarrassed? Why didn't I want to ask the king? Now this is amazing. Ki amarnu la'melech le'mor, for we had told the king, saying, Yad Elokeinu al kol mevakshav l'tova, the hand of our God is on all who seek him for good. Anybody who seeks out God, his hand is on them for good. V'uzo v'apo, and his strength and his attention, his strength and his anger, al kol ozvav, is on all those who forsake him. Meaning, I already told the king that Hashem takes care of those who seek him out, and Hashem turns his wrath against those who forsake him. So as far as Daryavish was concerned, why would Ezra need human protection? He has divine protection. And so if Ezra would have then turned around and asked Daryavish for soldiers, he would have contradicted himself. Now, we know, we who are God-fearing people and understand the Torah, we understand the nuance and the subtlety that it's true that Hashem takes care of all those who seek him out, and that Hashem turns his wrath upon those who forsake him. That is true, but it's not always in a miraculous way. And that one is required to do the proper hishtablus, to put in the proper effort, the way that any human being would. And therefore, if the road is a dangerous road, and that road warrants an armed protection, then you hire armed protection. That's what you do. And if a person doesn't take the proper steps, that in itself is going against Hashem's will. Because Hashem has told us that He expects us to take the proper precautions. So we understand that subtlety. But that subtlety would have been too much to explain to Daryavish, and Daryavish would have only interpreted it as a contradiction. And here you told me Hashem takes care of you, and then you ask for soldiers. So Ezra therefore decided that in this case, it would be counterproductive to ask for soldiers, and since he couldn't ask for soldiers, therefore, it was no longer God's will that he ask for soldiers. Did you follow that logic? Let's start again. I just want to say it more clearly. If a person is able to take a protective measure that is reasonable, that's reasonable. If a person has to go into a dangerous neighborhood and they could go during the day or they could go at night, a reasonable measure is to go during the day rather than to go at night. If a person says, well, God will take care of me and I'll go at night, that in itself is going against God's will, because God expects us to take reasonable precautions. So we have to go during the day. But if a person is unable to go during the day, if it's impossible to go during the day, if a person must go at night, well, then it is no longer God's will that he take the proper precaution to go during the day, because he can't. So therefore, going at night is not going against God's will anymore, because it's impossible to take that precaution of going during the day. That's exactly what's happening over here. As long as Ezra was in a position to ask the king for help, then it was God's will that he do it. And if he wouldn't have done it, that in itself would have been going against God's will for not taking the proper precautions. But once he can't ask the king for help, because it would have been contradictory, and the king wouldn't have understood the subtlety, then it is no longer God's will that he ask for help, and it is appropriate to go without soldiers. And so he relies solely on Hashem's protection, and he beseeches Hashem by decreeing this fast day. And the pasuk continues, Chaf Gimel 23, Vanatsuma unevaksha me'elokeinu alzos. We fasted, and we beseeched God on this matter. Vayeaser lanu, and He answered our prayers. How do we know that Hashem answered their prayers? Did an angel come down and say, God has answered your prayers? The way we know that God answered their prayers is because they got to Yerushalayim safely. Nothing happened. It was a smooth traveling experience. Nothing happened. Everything went well. There were no delays in Hartsfield. So we know that God answered their prayers.
We should really fast.
Like, well, we should pray. It depends. Fasting is a way that has always been used from the time of the Chumash, but all the way through in the Gemara's time, and not long ago, it was used as a way of getting people to focus on Hashem, of getting people to do teshuva, getting people to daven, getting people to think about God rather than think about ourselves. Because when we're not fasting, we are focused on our own bodies, on eating, on taking care of ourselves. Fasting is a way of directing the mind to Hashem. In recent times, it is a fair argument that fasting can be counterproductive, because people today, we are so much weaker than previous generations, than our ancestors. We are weaker in our faith, and as a result, and we're much more pampered. And as a result, when we fast, we often only think about how hungry we are and how many hours left till the fast is over and things of that nature. That's not what the fast is all about. What the fast is all about is I am afflicting myself so that I'll think about God. So these days, of course, we keep all of the 6 public fasts that we do. But generally speaking, most of our leadership today would argue that imposing extra fasts doesn't really accomplish what we want to accomplish. So, in theory, yes, but typically today it's not done.
So, prayer instead.
It's prayer, focusing on Hashem, teshuvah, introspection. That's really what we're talking about. That's what the fast is meant to accomplish.
Amen.
But as it is the right thing, he did.
Yeah, well, he did right. Well, in his day, it was appropriate.
Yeah, well, he beseeched the proper Malach, not the line down.
That's right. That's right. That's right. But if he could have gone to Daryavish, he had to, because that would have been the right Hishtablus.
Yeah, he had the power, right? But it's also Hishtablus than what he did, because Hashem wanted to take the steps.
Yeah, going to Daryavish is not in lieu of davening. Of course, one has to daven anyway. Now the Gemara draws from this verse, from this pasuk 23, Chav Gimel, then it says, "Vanatsuma unuvaksha me'elokeinu." We fasted and we beseeched from our God, al zos, on this. Those words, al zos, are emphasizing something. There's no need for the pasuk to say al zos on this. We already know what they're davening about. Mm-hmm. And the Gemara therefore derives from here that we only have a public fast, or a public, if it's not a fast, then a public gathering of prayer or focus on one thing at a time. The Gemara says if a community is, God forbid, afflicted with two terrible things at one time, the Gemara's example is that there is a famine and there is a plague that afflicts the same community, and they proclaim a public day of prayer, they should only pray for one of the two. Because we only do one at a time. We don't mix them together. We don't say, well, we're here to pray for this and this and that and this. Too much. Now, the Gemara doesn't explain why. I think that we can all say a simple reason why, because we're all human beings, and human beings have a hard time focusing on more than one thing at a time. I think that's a simple explanation. There are deeper levels to this, but at least on a surface level, that would be very basic. The Gemara in that particular case says, interestingly, that if there is, God forbid, a famine and there is a plague, then the one that they should pray for is the famine. Because the Gemara says, when God gives food, He gives food to live people. What's the point in giving food to people who have already passed away? So it's a trick, it's a loophole. By praying for the famine to end, that means you're praying for God to give food, then by extension, God has to keep the people alive also. So that also thwarts the plague, but the sickness. But the prayer should be focused on one thing. Now, the commentaries do say that if all of the things that we're praying for fall under the same umbrella, then one can pray for more than one at a time. So, for instance, let's say we're praying for people who are sick. So to include 10, 12, 15 people who are sick at the same time is fine, because that's sickness. It's one umbrella of sickness. Furthermore, the commentaries say that once we are praying for an affliction that is happening now, we can include in our prayers things that have happened in the past. And we can make reference to other calamities that have befallen us in the past that we're not praying for right now. So if we're going to pray right now, for example, for people who are sick, if there was a calamity 20 years ago that unfortunately happened, we can mention that in our prayers as, look how badly we've been afflicted. We had this happen to us, we had that happen to us, and now we have this affliction right now. But in terms of what's going on right now, the public prayer, the public focus should be on one category at a time. Now in a private prayer, in our everyday Shemona Esrei that we pray to God, we can include everything, and in fact we do. We include all of our issues we bring up in our private prayer. But in a public gathering for a specific issue, we should keep it specific. Yeah?
I have no problem with all of this. I think it's great. What I have an issue with, the people in Babel who are in relative comfort, why aren't they also praying? Why aren't they saying, hey, our brethren are going to rebuild the temple. We are unwilling or unable to go right now, but we're all one, and they're doing something that's good for us. Let's pray for them.
So we don't know that they didn't.
But we don't. It doesn't say that they found.
Correct. The frame of reference right now is Ezra. He's talking in first person, and he's with his group. So I don't know what happened in Babel. Now, it's a fair bet that they didn't do what's going on over here because they weren't with Ezra. And Ezra, remember...
What I'm saying is, why didn't Ezra say it before he left Babel? We're going to fast, all of us. You're going to fast for us. We're going to fast for ourselves. You know, like
okay.
Before he left.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
Yes, it's a good question. It's possible he didn't think of it until here. It's possible. It's also possible that he felt that the emotion that would go into the fast... and the prayer would be more
powerful
or more felt more by the people who are actually going on the road, because they're the ones who are going to go through this dangerous experience. So it's possible. I don't know what.
So when you send a man off to war, you have someone learning Torah.
That's right.
And he's not off to war. He's sitting in the Beit Medrash.
Yeah.
But it's supposedly his.
Right,
prayers and
right.
His learning protects the guy who's out to war.
Right.
To me, it's the same kind of thing.
Yeah. I agree with you that it would have been a good thing. I don't know why. I don't know if it didn't happen and why it didn't happen.
Okay.
Yeah.
It sounds like from the pasuk that he says, Kivoshi, that if he had been able to ask the Rebbe for armed people, he wouldn't have had the psalm and the... So, isn't that wrong, though?
Well, I mean, the fast is because of the danger that's coming up.
Okay, so then he should, but then it would sound like he's having bitachon in the...
Okay, I don't think he wouldn't have davened. I mean, they would have said tefillah saderach anyway. But to have that sort of public fast, that they probably would not have done had they had an army, because the situation wouldn't have warranted it. It wouldn't have been dangerous anymore.
It's the only reason why soldiers are necessary is because that's Rosh Hashanah. And here it wasn't necessary because that was Rosh Hashanah.
No, I know, I understand that, but you're right. It's always from Hashem, but the if we have to do something dangerous, so then it's appropriate to have some sort of a very focused davening beforehand. If it's not dangerous, then it doesn't require the same kind of thing. So if the physical setup is not dangerous. So then it's true. Why isn't it dangerous? Because God has bestowed upon us armed guards. So that's why it's not dangerous. But if we don't have the armed guards, it's dangerous. So we have to pray. And there is that we're constantly, that's what I mean, it's a subtle point. We're constantly dealing with the fact that Hashem is in control, but at the same time we're living in this world and we deal with the circumstances that are in front of us.
Wouldn't it have been the right thing even to have it so
much? No, I don't believe so. I don't think it would have been the right thing to make a fast. They would have had the daven, but I don't think it would have been like this. Yeah.
Isn't that bargaining with God, though?
Hell.
Well, if there's no trouble, then we're not fasting. So if there is going to be trouble, then we are going to fast. And so... Okay, you're going to watch over us because we did the right thing.
Yeah,
but wait a minute.
Okay.
Go ahead. I'm sorry. But, I apologize.
No, go ahead.
It seems to me if they know that they're going to take a journey, that the right thing to do would have been to fast before the journey. In other words, preempting any idea of bargaining with God of the issue.
The Mishnayos, the Gemara speaks about in Israel that if God forbid there's no rain, then there are a series of fast days that are imposed publicly in order to pray to God for rain. It's in the Mishnayos. There's a different sets of fasts that are imposed. First three fasts, then another three, then seven. There's all kinds of things to do. So if it's raining, if it's a good year and it's raining, do we fast because otherwise we're bargaining with God? We're saying, well, God, if you don't make it rain, we'll fast. But if you make it rain, we're not going to fast. That I don't think it's called bargaining with God. I think it's that when it's raining, there's no need to have a fast day because things are going properly. We still have to thank God for the rain. We have to understand it's coming from God, but there's no need for the public fast. But if things aren't going properly, then we need to fast. The same thing is over here. If it's a dangerous situation, it warrants a fast. If it's not a dangerous situation, then it doesn't warrant a fast. if there were soldiers, the king's soldiers would have accompanied them, it would not have been a dangerous situation. It would have been an arduous situation, still have to travel, but it wouldn't have been a dangerous situation. It would not have required a fast. Yeah.
But didn't we say before that they were on the, this river was a kind of border? So up to this point, even if they didn't have the king's soldiers with them, they were still within the...
They were safe.
The king still would... I mean, people weren't going to go against the proclamations and edicts of the king.
Correct.
They were going to have safe passage. But now, they were going to cross over into a more dangerous place.
Right. Correct.
Also, I wanted to ask, we started out with the question of why it says all this. And did we come back to that?
Yeah, so that means one thing. On this.
All
not all this. On this. We prayed to God on this. On this matter. Only
okay.
The one matter.
All right.
Not many matters at the same time. Pasuk Chaf Dalet, verse 24. Va'avila misare hakanim shnemasar. And I designated from the heads of the Kohanim 12. I picked 12 Kohanim, 12 of the leaders of the Kohanim. And who were they? So we named two of them. L'she Revya Chashavya. That's two people. V'imahem, and with them, Me'achem, from their brothers, Asara, another 10. So I picked 12 of the leaders of the Kohanim. V'eshkala lahem, and I gave over to them, I paid out to them, es hakesef ves hazav ves hakelim, the silver, the gold, and the utensils, trumas beis elokeinu, that which had been designated for the house of our God, for the Beis HaMikdash, hahirimu hamelech v'yuatzav v'sarav v'chol Yisrael v'nitzoim, that were set aside by the king and his advisors and his officers and all the Jews who were to be found who donated to the building project. V'eshkala al yadam, and I gave over to them kesef kikarim shesh miyos v'chamishim, in silver it was 650 kikar. A kikar is a very large amount of silver, and it was 650 of those. U'chlei kesef, and utensils of silver, Mea lechikarim, were the value of 100 kikar. Zahav, and gold, mea kikar, was also 100 kikar. Uchefore zahav esrim, and 20 golden bowls, la'adarchonim aleph, that were worth 1,000 darchon. Uchle nechoshes mutzav tova, and copper utensils, which were very shiny, which means it was a very special type of copper. It wasn't just a dull copper. It was a copper that glowed similar to gold. Shnayim, two of them. Chamudos kazahav, which were precious as gold. Va'omrahim, and I said to them, now their job is going to be, these 12 Kohanim, they're going to be in charge of making sure this money and these utensils get from where they were to Yerushalayim without losing or using or having stolen any of the money and any of the utensils. It's going to be their job. They're going to be in charge of making sure all these donations, all the pushkas, get to Yerushalayim properly. So they're being given that job. So when Ezra charges them with the job, he says, V'omar lehem, I said to them, follow this very closely. Atem Kodesh, you are sanctified, Lahashem, to God. Vehakelim Kodesh, and the utensils are sanctified. Vehakesef vehazav nedava, and the silver and the gold are donations, Lahashem Elokei Avosechem, to Hashem, the God of your fathers. Shikdu vishimru, be alacritous and protect. And tishkelu lifnei sarei hakohanim v'alavim, until you're able to give over in front of the heads of the Kohanim and the Levim, the sarei ha'avos liYisrael, and the heads of the fathers of the Jews, b'Yerushalayim and Yerushalayim, halishkos beis Hashem, the treasuries of the house of Hashem. So you should take care of this money and these utensils until we get to Yerushalayim and you're able to give them over to the heads of the people there. The kiblu ha-kohanim ba-levim, and the kohanim and the levim accepted mishkal ha-kesef ve'azav ve'akelim, the value of the kesef, the silver, the gold, and the utensils, lahavi le-Yerushalayim le-beis elokeinu, to bring them to Yerushalayim, to the house of our God. So when Ezra gives them the job, his language to them is, Atem Kodesh, you are sanctified to God. And these utensils and them is sanctified. And the money and the gold are a donation to Hashem, the God of the Jews. When a person is given a responsibility, so a people do, some do better jobs than others in fulfilling a responsibility. It doesn't matter what that responsibility is, whether it's a job to do, whether it is something to be in charge of, whether it's to oversee something, whatever it is, that a responsibility to make sure something happens or doesn't happen, a person who has a responsibility, some are better than others at being responsible. When we want to empower someone to be responsible, so one way of trying to get a person to be responsible is to threaten a person, to say that you have this responsibility, and if you don't fulfill your responsibility, there's going to be a consequence. That's one way of getting a person to do it. Another way to get a person to do it is to give the person an incentive, and that is that here's your responsibility. If you fulfill your responsibility, then there will be some sort of compensation, some sort of reward, some sort of remuneration. That's another way of getting people to be responsible. Both of these methods are used by the Torah to get us to be responsible for what we have to do. There are rewards, there are punishments. And both these methods are used by parents and by teachers and by employers. It's a very common thing to do. You can threaten and you can reward. And both have their place, and both have their effect, and they both have their times when they don't work. But there is another method of getting a person to be responsible, and that is to make the person aware of their particular
status.
Their particular status. The chashivas, the importance that comes with the responsibility, without a reward, without a punishment, neither one, no consequence and no reward, simply making the person aware that this is considered to be a privilege, this is considered to be a position of importance to have this responsibility. If you don't fulfill your responsibility, what you will be projecting is that you don't deserve this recognition. You don't deserve this position of importance. You don't deserve this status. If you fulfill your responsibility, then you are proving that this status is yours. It's still a form of a consequence and a form of a reward, but it is much more subtle. It empowers the person to either become the person, that responsible person, or not. And this method is, I think, all parents and educators would say that it is the most effective method in getting a person to be responsible, if one can do it. It's not always a practical thing to do. Sometimes it takes time and effort to implement it. But if it can be done, then it is a very effective method. The Gemara relates that there was one of the children of one of the sages was not behaving properly, which means they weren't behaving up to the level that you would have expected from one of the sages' sons. And the person's father had already passed away. The sage had already passed away. And his son was not acting the way you would have expected. So one of the colleagues of the deceased sage said that because of the my sense of gratitude and my desire to do something for my colleague who passed away, I'm going to go and attempt to bring his son to get his son to be more responsible, to be the person we all expect him to be. So he went to this son, and he did something which can be controversial. In his case, it worked, so it wasn't controversial, but it could easily be controversial. What he did was he took this son, who didn't deserve it, and gave the son smicha. He gave this son the rabbinate. He ordained him, and he said to people, okay, his title is now Rabbi, and now you have to start calling him that. And people did, because this sage told people you got to do it, even though the son didn't really deserve it. And what happened is this: he must have seen that this would work. That the person said to himself, if they're calling me that, I've got to live up to that name. They're calling me Rebbe. I can't act the way I'm acting. How does a person who's being called Rebbe, how does he do this, that, or the other thing? And as a result, he actually ended up earning the title after the fact.
Does it say who's the person?
It does. The only reason I'm not saying it is because I don't remember exactly. I believe I remember it, but I don't want to say it without knowing for sure.
Right. Okay.
So that's why I'm not saying it. But it does say who it is. So now that's a risky thing to do, because if the person doesn't live up to the name, then you've essentially taken the name Rebbe and you have
lowered it.
Right. So you've diminished it. So it's not always an effective thing to do. But in that case, apparently he saw that it would work, and it did. So it is it can be a very effective thing to do if it works, and if a person knows how to use that method. That's what Ezra was doing over here. He said to the Kohanim, I'm giving you something. He could have said to them, I'm giving you sanctified items, utensils of the Beis HaMikdash, money that was donated for the Beis HaMikdash. Take care of it. Make sure you get it there in one piece and don't lose any of it. But he went a step further and he said to them, you are sanctified to God. This money is sanctified. These utensils are sanctified. You're all one and the same. You are the people who are the most appropriate people to be entrusted with the sanctified utensils and money, because you've sanctified yourselves. In other words, live up to your position. You're Kohanim. This is rightfully your responsibility. Don't make me and everybody else think that you don't really deserve the title Kohen. That's what he was saying to them.
Please forgive me, but if you were Steven Spielberg and you were creating a movie about our trip from Babylon to Jerusalem, what would you see? You would see like hundreds of buggies. Well, you know, with all this gold, what would you see?
The first thing I have to say, since this is being recorded, that our great-great-grandchildren will listen to this one day, I have to say that I wish I didn't know who Steven Spielberg was. but I don't know. I don't know what you would see. I mean, you would see a lot of people. They had...
In a caravan?
Yeah, they were in a caravan, I imagine. Mm-hmm. What's that?
Wasn't there marauding tribes there?
There were some.
Very dangerous way.
It was a dangerous traveling situation, yeah.
How far was it?
Where would we be? I just want to know about the wagons and the camels and horses. What would it
be? I imagine you're right, but I don't know. It doesn't say.
What would you imagine? We're talking about what year?
What year was this?
What year was this when we left?
This would be about 400 years before the Common Era, somewhere in there. 380 years before the Common Era, somewhere in there.
The child was saying this. Remember the one, the Rebbeim, who left, I don't know, from Spain or France, when he finally reached Eretz Israel, he was killed by a man on a horse. Yeah, Travis?
Oh, Rabbi. Oh, who is it?
Is it a desert trip?
Well, it depends how they went. They probably did not take the desert. The way that most traveling was done from Bavel to Eretz Israel was along the Fertile Crescent. In order, because to travel across the desert was certain death.
Very, very dangerous. You need lots of water.
And so you had to travel circuitously, because otherwise you wouldn't have any supplies. You wouldn't be able to survive.
Do we know how long it was to travel?
It took them 4 months, I believe.
4 months. And how many people again?
It doesn't say here how many people.
More than a million? Or
no, I don't think it was more than no. In the tens of thousands. That's what it was before. There were 40,000 there already. How many more came? And I'm not sure.
But the words Ezra is using, process kedusha.
Yeah. That's what he's doing. He's drawing from the Chumash. Yeah.
You've been consecrated, Hashem.
That's right.
Why 12?
Well, we can always guess 12 tribes. Right?
Yeah.
I don't know.
There's not a specific reason.
Yeah, I don't know. I also don't know why two are mentioned and not the other 10 by name.
Yeah.
It sounds like those two were the leaders of the 12.
But those two are Levium, I think, and the rest are Bohemian.
I don't think. Are they Levium?
They're the sons of
Shere Vyacha Shavya. Sounds like the Kohanim.
Previously, in Pasuk, you're looking at 33, I think.
Wait, let her. Do you remember those names? That would be that's tough to do. Remember these. Where are you reading?
I'm reading in the beginning, earlier on, 18, 19, 20.
You're reading where they brought from the Levium.
Yeah.
Very good. Excellent. Wow. Terrific. You see that? You see verses 18 and 19, remember when the Levium hadn't shown up and he sent and brought Levium? So the names that are mentioned are Sheinrei V'yancha Shavya.
Mm-hmm.
I tip my yarmulke to you. Excellent. So either they were Levium, even though it says Kohanim, but Kohanim come from the tribe of Levi, so perhaps they were Levium, or there were others with the same name. But that's an excellent point. I don't know the answer. It's good. It's a very, very good point.
So later in 33, mentions again, though.
Well, that's just the people who carry the money. That doesn't prove one or the other. I mean, it's just a repeat of this one. So let's keep reading. Let's see where it goes. Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 31. Vanisa minahar Ahava. We traveled from the river Ahava. The 12th day of the first month, which is Nisan, which means they left 3 days before Pesach. To go to Yerushalayim. The hand of our God was upon us. And he saved us from the hands of enemies and ambushers on the road. We came to Yerushalayim. And we settled there for 3 days. Uvayoma Revi, on the fourth day, Nishkal HaKesef VeHazav VeHakelim, we counted or weighed the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the Vesa Lokeinu, in the house of our God, Al Yad Meremos Ben Uriah HaKohen, on the hands of Meremos, the son of Uriah the Kohen, who was one of the treasurers, Ve'imo Elazar Ben Pinchas, and with him was Elazar the son of Pinchas, V'imayim, and with them, Yozavad ben Yeshua, was Yozavad ben Yeshua, v'no'adya ben Binoi ha-Levium, those two Levium. V'mitzvar, v'mishkol, lakol, with the numbers and the weights of everything, And all of the weights and the amounts were written at that time. Everything was exactly the way that it had been given over to these 12 Kohanim or Levim, these 12 people initially. They were faithful and they brought everything exactly right. Why did they wait till the fourth day? They took 3 days, they settled, and then they...
Pesach, didn't it?
Well, no, they didn't get there for 4 months. It was well past Pesach. Okay. So the Gemara says, based on this, and this is a little bit difficult for us to relate to because of the ease of travel these days, at least most of the time, that when a person has a difficult road and they travel it, and it takes a long time, and they get to their destination, that for 3 days, their mind is not settled. It takes 3 days to settle in properly.
Jet lag.
Okay, good. And that, therefore, they did not want to get involved in something that took the concentration and effort, which was this business of counting and giving over the money properly. They did not want to do that until they settled in for 3 days. The Gemara actually says, based on this, that one of the sages of the Gemara, when he would travel, after he got back, he would wait 3 days before engaging in anything that took very serious concentration, based on this. Which means that he wasn't necessarily feeling it. He may have felt after 2 days that he was ready to go. But he said, no, it takes 3 days, and he waited 3 days. Because you see from here, it takes 3 days. Now, it's hard to apply that to us when we travel. If we travel, we get in a car, and we travel a few hours, you know, and we can travel hundreds of miles. It takes us a lot less time, and it's a lot easier. Or we get on a plane, and we can go cross-country in just a few hours. It's hard to apply this.
Depends what age you're in.
Okay, depends what age you're in. It depends what age is with you. It also affects the situation, right? And of course, there could be situations even today where a person has a very hard traveling experience. So the point of the matter over here is that it can take 3 days, and it is not considered to be abnormal, that the person is a weak person. That a person gets back from a trip and says, you know, I'm just not myself. I'm just still not all there. It can take 3 days. It's typical that it takes 3 days to get over. Maybe jet lag is a good point. That would be a good point.
It takes a long time for 10,000 people to say bench Gomel.
Okay. Now there is a halacha with Shabbos that if a person needs to travel by boat. A person needs to go across the ocean on a boat. And they're going to be at sea for many weeks. So they'll be there over Shabbos. So there is a halacha that they need to leave, they should leave at least 3 days before Shabbos. They should not leave within 3 days of Shabbos. Now there are various reasons given for this. Some would like to suggest that it has to do with the halachos of Shabbos, which is somewhat complicated to work out why that should be true. I don't want to go there for tonight. That would be very complicated. But one of the reasons given is because when one goes to sea, then it's a new experience. There's the rolling of the ship, and there's seasickness. And it takes 3 days, or can take 3 days, to become acclimated to the new surroundings or the new reality of the ship. And we don't want a person to be acclimating over Shabbos, because that would diminish their oneg Shabbos, their pleasure on Shabbos. So therefore, one should leave at least 3 days before Shabbos, so by the time Shabbos comes, they're already acclimated and they can enjoy their Shabbos. That's one of the reasons given. So you see a similar idea of 3 days to adjust to a new reality. And here, that can also be part of this, that it's one thing to travel and come back home. Then it may not take 3 days. But to travel to a new destination and now be expected to go to work right away, one needs 3 days to adjust to their new surrounding his new situation. Yeah.
Is that derived from the Kleisel at Har Sinai 3 days, so they were camped there for 3 days?
There is a medrash that draws a parallel between that 3 days and this 3 days. There's a medrash that goes through a dozen, I believe, 3 days that you find in various parts of the Tanakh. Yeah, and this is one of them, that's one of them. You have Avraham, that's where it starts. The Medrash is with Avraham, with Akedas Yitzchak. It says, Vahi Bayom HaShlishi. So that's the beginning of it, and it goes through there. But
what about Avraham's breast, wasn't that also?
With the one?
He was waiting outside the tent for 3 days. Hashem visited him.
On the third day. So I saw that Medrash, but it wasn't clear to me what the Medrash was trying to do. That's why I didn't bring it up tonight.
Okay.
So, yes.
What about going to a house of Avelos? I think I remember that if you're not connected with the immediate family, that you should wait 3 days.
So the way the halacha is brought is that the first 3 days are a more intense mourning, and therefore, unless a person is very close to the person sitting Shiva, that one should not go for the first 3 days. It's talking about a case where there is a lot of pain, particularly in a case of, God forbid, a tragedy, something like that, where a person shouldn't go for the first 3 days, to give the avel, to give the people sitting Shiva, a chance to pull themselves together a little bit. And it's not referring to the very close friends, but someone who is peripherally connected should not go the first 3 days. Right. Let's finish up the chapter, so we don't get stuck here without finishing up. Laman Hay, 35. Habayim mehashvi, those who came from the having been taken captive, bnei hagola, those who had been in exile, hikrivu olos leilokei Yisrael, they brought sacrifices to the God of Israel, parim shnei masar, 12 bulls al kol Yisrael for all the Jews, elim tishim v'shisha, 96 rams, kvasim shivim v'shiva, 77 sheep. Sefirei Chatas, 12 goats as a sin offering, 12. Hakol Ola LaHashem, all were given as olas, which means all of them were completely burned. There was no meat that was eaten. Now, the numbers over here of these different sacrifices, I don't know why they brought these. I mean, the 12, we can say, were for, as it says explicitly, was for all the tribes, for all the Jews. But the why 96, why 77, I don't have a good answer for that. Rashi here says that this is not paralleled anywhere else. So you can't draw from a pasuk in the Torah and say, oh, this is why they did it. It's a harasha, it was something which Ezra told them to do now, and he gave them these numbers. So it doesn't mean that there's no explanation, but I don't know the explanation why these numbers for these particular sacrifices.
Did we buy those things there once we got there? Or did we?
I don't know. I don't know if they were brought with or they were there already. Lamed Vav 36. And they gave the law of the king. Remember, they were taking with them a document from the king. They gave the law to the officers of the king, and the governors of the other side of the river, and therefore they, meaning the governors, lifted up the nation and the house of God, which means they completely bought into the whole project, because the king was fully behind it. As we know from before, the king put his stamp of approval, and therefore they got behind it completely.
So it was like a Kiddush Hashem.
Yes. Okay, so that brings us to the ninth chapter. The ninth and tenth chapters of Ezra are going to concern itself with one more very important legacy of Ezra. We've had so far, I mean, clearly the second Beis HaMikdash is his real legacy, but we've had so far the change in the alphabet that they were using in the script. We've had a change in, we've had the categorizing of the Jews, and we're going to have one more which he didn't expect, which is coming up in the last two chapters of Ezra, and then of course we'll move to Nehemiah. It's really one, it's really considered to be one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, after Ezra we'll move on to Nehemiah.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.